To the book of Luke. Put a finger there and go to our book of James. James chapter 1 and Luke chapter 11 is where we'll be today. While you're looking up those scriptures, I want to say hello to those of you that are watching us on our website or listening on our website and also on YouTube. Our church family here at First Burton in Burton, Texas, welcomes you as you join in with us to worship. In James chapter 1, we are in verse 17, which says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from the one who created the lights and the sun and the moon and the stars. For the month of December, we have paused here at verse 17, and we've been talking about gifts here in our visit with James. We've seen the gift of forgiveness, the gift of eternal life. Last week, we saw the gift of his son, which makes salvation with God possible, along with the forgiveness and eternal life. Faith, righteousness, and so on. There's one last Sunday in December, one last Sunday in the year. So today will be the last look at gifts, and we will look at the gift of His Spirit, the gift of His Spirit before we move on. Now in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, the Bible said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him?" You'll notice that in chapter 11, there is a progression here, there's a progress. In verse 1, it opens with Jesus praying. It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, Jesus Christ prayed. He got up, he was so busy that he had to get up a little early in the morning just to have time with his Father alone before the activities of the day and the demands of the day crowded out that essential time that he had to have in communion and fellowship with his Father. Wouldn't you love to have heard it? Wouldn't you love to sit there with the disciples around the campfire and just listened as he prayed? We've got a small glimpse of it in John chapter 17, where it records his high priestly prayer to the Father. The disciples sat there and heard him praying. These are the same disciples that saw his miracles. They saw dead people get up alive. They saw crippled walk. They saw the blind to see. They saw deaf people hear, dumb people to speak. They heard the greatest preaching, the greatest teaching that had ever been preached and taught. But yet at no time did they ask the Lord, "Teach us to preach, teach us to cast out demons, teach us how to heal, teach us how to make blind people see." But when they heard him pray, Brother Robert, and he came back, the first thing they said was, "Lord, teach us to pray." What an example. If Jesus prayed, Well, shouldn't we? If he needed to pray every day, shouldn't we need to pray? Shouldn't we want to? Shouldn't we want to spend time with our Heavenly Father? So in verse 1, we have the priority of prayer. The priority of spending time with the Lord before all of the activities of the day begin to crowd out the opportunity to do that. He said, it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when you pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Lord answered his disciples' request by giving them a simple outline of the makeup of a prayer. If you'll notice, it was slightly different than in the Sermon on the Mount when the Lord was teaching on prayer there. It's slightly different so that people would not memorize the outline and pray the outline. That was never intended. The outline, the skeleton of what makes up a prayer is not the prayer. So there's the pattern of prayer in these verses. And that brings up the question, when we pray, will God really hear us? Does he really specifically answer an individual's prayer? Or is it just sort of a mental exercise that relaxes our nerves and gives us an emotional benefit in order to say words to a higher power? Does it really affect the heart of God when we pray? Verse 5, he tells a story. He said unto them, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? He better be a friend. And say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not. The door's now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Importunity, that means shameless persistence. It means that he's going to holler out the door until the neighbor's lights start turning on and they start complaining. He's going to stay there till he gets what he wants. So the Lord answers the implied question of does the Lord hear and answer our prayers with this story. But don't misunderstand this. God is not like the grouchy neighbor. He's just the opposite. What he's teaching us is that if a tired, selfish, grouchy neighbor will meet the need of a loud and nagging of a pest of a friend, how much more will a loving Heavenly Father meet the need of his own child? Why does God answer prayer? It's not just to meet the needs of his children, but to meet the needs of his children in such a way to bring about glory to his name. Hallowed be thy name, he said. So we're not wrestling God to try to get something we want from him. That's not what's being taught. What's being taught is the persistence of prayer, daily prayer. Pray without ceasing, the Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Then there's the promises of prayer. The promises of prayer. Verse 9, he said, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knocks, it shall be opened. That's promise. He said, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? What he's saying is, are you going to give your son a substitute for what he's wanting? Smooth stone looks like loaves of bread. A water snake that you snare in the net when you're fishing looks like a fish. Those white scorpions, when they'll roll up into a little ball, they'll look like an egg. That is a father going to give that to his child? And Matthew, he says, you being evil. In other words, compared to God, we still have that sin nature. And even a lost father is not going to give something to his child that harms him. He said, now, again, if a father will do that with a son that's evil, that gives gifts because the son just keeps nagging or won't go away, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? We're not trying to overcome God's reluctance. No, we're in prayer, we're laying hold of his willingness to give to his children good things. We are not trying to change God's mind. No, because we pray God's will be done. No, it's to change our minds from a desire to have our wills be done to having God's will be done. It's to prepare us to receive the answer of the prayer that we're asking for. Yes or no. Or not yet. We're really not too sure sometimes what we're even supposed to pray. What exactly God's will is in a particular situation. Or what it is that we're looking for or asking for. So then, within this context of prayer, this statement comes in verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And this statement is made at the end of this teaching on prayer. And I took extra time for you to see this verse has absolutely nothing whatsoever to do with salvation or with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a father, a heavenly father, giving gifts to his child. Salvation has already taken place. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't come and go. There's not a revolving door in our spirits where he comes in and out. Neither does salvation come and go. Salvation has been defined as eternal life. Eternal life, by definition, never ends. Now, when you understand that truth, you will not go into the era of the holiness movement and all of the stepchildren that have come out from it with the teaching, the Wesleyan doctrine of the second blessing, of sanctification being received like you would salvation at some point after salvation, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit received some point after salvation when you're worthy or when you're good enough to receive it, with the evidence of speaking in tongues or with receiving sanctification, full sanctification, sinless perfection, and on it goes. But it's an experience separate and apart from salvation, so they teach. And this is one of the proof texts of that. But what I wanted you to see is that it does not teach that. It teaches just really the opposite. Now, back in our reading in Matthew 7, that same verse there, on the Sermon on the Mount, here's what Jesus said. He said, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Do you see the difference? Good things in Matthew and Luke, the Holy Spirit. You see how the Lord words it in both places. He's saying the same thing. There's not a contradiction. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You might want to stick your finger there because I'm going to come right back to it in a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, dealing with gifts, spiritual gifts to the church. He said in verse 11, he said, "But all these," he's listed some of the apostolic transitional gifts. Then he lists other gifts that's given to the church. And then in verse 11, he said, "But all of these gifts, all of these works that one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will." The Holy Spirit gives those gifts out to an individual based on God's will for that individual. The Holy Spirit is in control of spiritual gifts, not an individual. The Holy Spirit governs the operation of that gift in order to carry out the operation and the mission of the church. 1 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1 says that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And in Romans 8, it says that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in prayer according to the will of God. Verse 26, I believe, there says, "Because we know not what we should pray for as we ought." So the Lord Jesus Christ is our mediator between us and God. He intercedes in our transgression and in our sin. But the Holy Spirit intercedes in our prayer. So when we begin to pray for a brand new Mercedes, the Holy Spirit intercedes and he says, "Give him a used Ford." You see, he intercedes according to the will of God. You see, we don't always know what the will of God is, but the Holy Spirit always knows. That's what the Lord is explaining, that very thing in Luke chapter 11. We ask for things, we seek after things, and we're sometimes not sure if it's God's will or not. Holy Spirit takes care of that. One day I asked Dad, I said, I sure am hungry. You think we could have some fried chicken and gravy, some mashed potatoes, or maybe some of the new potatoes out of the garden, fresh beans, and okra? Oh, can we have okra? Don't boil it. Don't mess it up. Make sure you fry it. Boy, wouldn't some fried okra taste good about right now? And maybe, just maybe, some apple pie. You know what he said? Your mother's in the kitchen. Dad couldn't boil water. And I learned everything about that from him. But my wife did teach me how to microwave. He said, your mother's in the kitchen. You see, I asked him for some good things, and he gave me his cook, who I received those good things from. We ask in prayer for good things. The Holy Spirit says, the Lord says, here's the Holy Spirit. Who are the good things coming from? The Holy Spirit, according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit authored the Scriptures. So if there's something I don't understand of the Scriptures that I'm seeking out, the Bible said He will guide us into all truth. If you want to know what Tom Sawyer is all about, ask Mark Twain. He can tell you. Don't ask some English professor, because when they get through with it, you go, I just thought I read Tom Sawyer. I didn't know it said all that. You see, Luke chapter 11, verse 13, is not the giving of the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's the unwrapping of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's the giving of the gift. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Verse 21. They're in the upper room. Jesus has resurrected. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given and received to the church in the upper room in John chapter 20, not in Acts chapter 2. The church did not start in Acts chapter 2. Because at the end of the preaching in the sermon in Acts chapter 2, it said there were added unto them 3,000 souls. You can't add to something that hasn't been in existence. Acts chapter 1. Luke is trying to explain to a Gentile, Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He gave him the gospel in the gospel of Luke. Then in Acts, he gave him a brief history of the beginning of and the spread of Christianity. He said, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Okay. Now, verses 1 to 5 are the introduction. It's referring back to Luke chapter 24, back to John chapter 20 and 21, back to Matthew 28, back to Mark 16, when Jesus commissioned the disciples, when Jesus said, here is what you will be doing in continuing my ministry in my church. Verse 6 then is, he picks up with what's taking place now prior to the ascension of Jesus Christ back into heaven. It's another occasion after verses 1 to 5. And then in verse 8 he said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. A witness is somebody who tells what they have seen and what they've heard. It's very simple, unless you haven't seen anything or heard anything. He said, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And then Acts chapter 2, verse 4. The church in chapter 1 has been praying and tarrying and waiting for this power. They're not waiting on the Holy Spirit. They already have the Holy Spirit. They're waiting on the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. They didn't receive the Holy Ghost. They were filled with the Holy Ghost that had already been indwelling them since John chapter 20 in the upper room. And then they began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 38. Peter said unto them, after the end of the service, they said, what do we do? They were convicted. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. There it is. Okay? Repent and be baptized. That's the message of John the Baptist. These were Jews. This was the day of Pentecost. They were there to worship at the temple at the Jewish feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. So he said, here's the message of John the Baptist. Repent and be baptized. And here's the message of the church. Here's the message of the new covenant. That's the transition between the old and the new. In the new covenant, it's to be baptized into the Holy Spirit, into Christ. John preached the baptism of repentance. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we receive the Holy Spirit at salvation by spiritual baptism, of which water baptism is the picture of. Now, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. And I didn't do what I told you to do. I didn't keep my finger there. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. I'm not a spirit. I'm a physical body that got just a little bit bigger after Christmas dinner. So it's not the preacher that's baptizing, so it's not water. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, We've been all made into drink into one spirit. So he's referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit that takes place at salvation. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we receive Christ. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. He immerses us. He joins us to Christ. We're bone of His bone, flesh of His flesh. We are in Christ. Then Jesus Christ takes the Holy Spirit and baptizes Him into us. He immerses the Holy Spirit. He puts the Holy Spirit into us. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "What know you not that your temple, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you?" And the Holy Spirit seals us then, marks us until the day of redemption, when our body comes up as a new body, the same as Jesus did when He resurrected. And so the Holy Spirit then at that point begins that inward work of conformity into the image of Jesus Christ, into His perfection, into His holiness and righteousness that's called sanctification. He reveals the Word of God to us, guiding us into truth, bearing witness of it. He empowers us to carry out the work of ministry and witness that He saved us to do. That's Acts chapter 2. He's now carrying out that work. He's empowering the church to do what they had been praying for, what the Lord told them to tarry and wait until they were endued with that power that would enable them to do whatsoever He commanded the church to do. The filling of the Holy Spirit is the anointing of His power. Now, what's the evidence? The evidence of that is that 3,000 souls got saved. Speaking in the language of people that were there where they could understand it was the means to an end. It was not an end. It was an end so that they could receive and hear the gospel and be saved. Now missionaries have to go to a language school in order to do that. If there's a gift of tongues, they won't have to go to a language school. So here's the question. How much have we changed over the past year? How much have we changed since we've been saved? Before we got saved, we had a sour disposition. We complained, we griped, we murmured about everything that didn't please us, that wasn't just exactly like we wanted it to be. That's all changed after salvation, right? If it hasn't, something's wrong. Or if there's not been a little cut off of that edge to where we become more Christ-like, more humble. Is it noticeable to others? Do we come to a worship service expecting to hear from the Lord, or is it just something routine? The gift of the Holy Spirit is personal. It's personal. Jesus said, "It's expedient for you that I go away." It's absolutely necessary that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Father will not send the Comforter, His presence in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's essential for the church to not simply possess the Holy Spirit in salvation, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what God has commanded us to do in His Word. It's not up to our abilities. "Oh, well, I just can't do that." The Holy Spirit enables us to do whatever it is God calls us to do. It's personal. He's the third person of the Godhead. It's not an impersonal force. He can be quenched. He can be grieved. He can be hurt with what we do and or not do. And that affects His fullness in our life. The gift of the Holy Spirit is personal. The gift of the Holy Spirit is consuming. It's governing. We surrender the controls to the Holy Spirit. We are no longer under the influence of alcohol. We're no longer under the influence of drugs. We're no longer under the influence of the world and of the flesh. We're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He guides us. He chooses for us. He decides for us. The only decision a Christian ever makes is whether we're going to do what God's will is or what our will is. He steers our life. And then the gift of the Holy Spirit is empowering. He enables us. He empowers us. Did you ever think that you'd be doing in church what you're doing now in church 20 years ago? I can't do that. But now you find yourself doing it. What's the answer? The Holy Spirit. Did you know about the book of Romans before you came to First Baptist Burton? Did you know about the foundation, the sure foundation that undergirds your faith? That justification is not by works, it's by faith. That's the Holy Spirit. He cannot be manipulated or coerced with a prayer method or an incantation of words into bending to our wills. The gift of His Spirit is received at salvation, and He indwells us and never leaves us. He is received by grace to empower us to do God's will. The evidence is salvation and the impact on us to be witnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ that we have experienced. To the point to where what we have seen and what we have heard is experienced by lost people that we come in contact with. Then they are impacted not by our skill or by salesmanship or by our knowledge or eloquence, but by the presence of Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit is exuding out from us that they are experiencing. That's the gift of the Holy Spirit. I would urge you to unwrap it and to experience the manifesting of the presence of Jesus Christ in your life, to do what you can never do in the flesh, to understand God's word that you can never do in the feeble intellect, the fallen sin nature in our minds. The Holy Spirit renews our mind to the mind of Christ so that these words become living words and moves us and affects us so that we can affect others with the gospel. Have you received Jesus Christ as Savior? If you have, you've received the Holy Spirit. If you've received Christ in salvation and you have the Holy Spirit because of that, the question is, does the Holy Spirit have you? Are you yielded to His governing? Or are you still trying to steer your ship? You still trying to make decisions? You still react to circumstances that you don't like? Or have you humbly submitted to God's will? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Unwrap Him and see how drastically your life and your attitude will change when you're filled with the fullness of God. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for how it clears up false teaching, how it clears up confusion and misunderstanding. Lord, thank you for your word and the author of these words, the blessed Holy Spirit. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son and salvation. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit applies what Jesus Christ did on the cross to us personally, as he leads us to the cross, as he leads us to salvation, and he leads us to belief and repentance to receive you as Savior. May we be filled as individuals, and as individuals filled with your Holy Spirit, may this church be filled with your presence to enable us to do what you have put us on this hill to do, to go out into the community and to represent you as your ambassadors, so that people would come in contact with your gospel message of salvation and come in contact with your word, so that young Christians can be discipled and grounded and settled in this word, that our faith can be put into operation from this perfect Bible that we have in our hands. Thank you for your people, Lord. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you that every good gift comes from you. So before we dismiss and go home, we just want to tell you thank you, and how thankful we are for you loving us and giving us your mercy and your grace and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we